Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Book of Leviticus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. With the fourth verse, I do believe that we strike upon some of the most important matter of all of this book. Let us first get our context in front of us again. Remember, the year is roughly 1490 BC, 1000, and nearly 500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is 1 year after Israel passed through the Red Sea, and they are still at the foot of Sinai. They have just erected the tabernacle, and the Lord has moved in. His glory descended upon the tabernacle and was so weighty that it drove all of the attendants out. And even Moses himself is standing in the courtyard to hear the word of the Lord. Happily, the Lord does not keep Moses at arm's length, but he speaks to him from the tabernacle into the courtyard and brings instruction on how Israel is to worship their God. We have just entered into the instruction on the burnt offering, beginning in verse 3. Really, in verse 3 and 4, we get instruction to the person offering. So this is not instruction in the first place for the priest, although he no doubt was to make sure that these things were done. But this is instruction for the offerer himself. We are told what he is to sacrifice. Here, a male ox without blemish. A male, no blemish. We are given the place that this is to take place, at the door of the tabernacle, in the presence of the Lord, in the place of public worship. In verse 4, we continue, and the Lord is going to give instruction on the manner of the offering, namely with the laying on of hands, and then the end for which all of this is done, to make an atonement. First, let's look more carefully. First part of verse 4 deals with the manner. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. The Hebrew communicates a little bit more than just laying one's hand on the head of the beast. It's more of a leaning upon the beast. So you would place your hand, but you would lean upon the beast, which in and of itself is very suggestive, as you would watch a man lean upon or rest upon his sacrifice. The significance of a man laying his hand upon the head of the animal can hardly be missed. We're going to look at several facets of this, but if you're going to remember one thing, it is a ceremony of identification. The man, the offerer, is identifying himself with his beast. They, in real simple terms, belong together. And as we look at this this precious jewel of an idea, there are several facets that are involved. The identification is a sign of possession, and so the man would identify that this animal belongs to him, and it's also a sign that he's giving it willingly. It belongs to him, and he is giving it in the worship of God. I think at the heart of all of it, though, is the idea of substitution. That the beast stands in the offerer's place. This is something that the Jews have hotly disputed by the time you had the rise of the Christian church and the idea of a vicarious suffering. All of these ceremonies were looked at as images of Jesus Christ suffering for sins in the place of his people. And the Jews at that time began to dispute that. But it couldn't be more clear in Moses that this stands in his place. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So we can't miss the idea of substitution. It stands in his place. The beast is going to bear his punishment. So here we have, and we're not going to talk at great length this week, probably next week. Here we have the doctrine, so important in Christian theology, of imputation. It's as if the guilt of the offerer's sins are transferred to the beast, and so the beast then bears the offerer's punishment. It's a very important word to learn, imputation. An evangelical circles, they call it a substitutionary and vicarious sacrifice, that the animal stands in the place of the man. Implicit in this is a confession of the offerer's guilt. He is acknowledging that he is worthy to be destroyed because of his sins. He's worthy to be condemned. Interestingly enough, we will find in other sacrifices, the sin offering, for example, there will be a confession of particular sins in the offering. We get no reference to that here, and so I can't say for sure that that wasn't done. But some theologians have looked at this and said that this appears to be a sacrifice for general sinfulness. We are fallen and corrupt through and through. And so here we have an acknowledgement not just of particular sins. We do have a sacrifice where that is done explicitly, but a sacrifice that deals with our very corruption of nature and its blameworthiness. So we have a sign of possession and of substitution. And also, if you remember last week, we won't dwell on this, but in that this is a burnt offering, this is also a sign that the man gives himself completely with the beast. You remember we looked at Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We give ourselves completely to God. And so as the beast is consumed completely, so also the offerer gives himself completely to God. And there's nothing of this offering that is left over for the priest or the offerer himself. So here we have a very important ceremony, and then we are given its purpose or its end, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the end of all of this is atonement. We find, just a little background, people who study the history of the development of religion in Israel and among the ancient people, it does appear as if the burnt offering was the original kind of sacrifice among the patriarchs. And it seems that after the burnt offering, all of the other different kinds are added to highlight various facets of the work of Christ. So Christ is going to come into clearer view, and more facets of his work are going to be highlighted. But it appears that this was the original kind of sacrifice. And so in that sense, it is very versatile. We find among the ancient peoples that it was used as a sign of thanksgiving. So it was a sacrifice, what we might call, of mere devotion. Genesis chapter 8. When Noah and his family get off the ark, they offer up burnt offerings and thanksgiving to God because he had brought them through. But we see also that burnt offerings were offered with the atonement aspect very much in view. In the book of Job, it says this, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." So here we see the atonement aspect comes very much into view. I do think it's hard to say for absolute certainty, but that does appear to be the case, that this was the original kind of sacrifice used by the fathers. And what's going to be significant about the legislation as Leviticus is that different kinds of sacrifice are now going to be added to it for a clearer preaching of Jesus Christ. But I do want you to note, as I've already pointed out, that this will be accepted for him, either in his place or on his behalf, but they pretty much amount to the same thing. It's accepted for him. It is a vicarious substitution. The beast stands in his place and is offered up for his benefit. And an atonement is made for him. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. And quite literally it means to cover over. It's pictorial language and very beautiful in that sense. It's as if the man's sins will now be covered over, and in this way God will be pacified, with the sins concealed from view, the sins having been successfully handled, then God is pacified, and there is a reconciliation. But we can see here that in the sacrifice, when it says it shall be accepted for him, you see that the offer has an expectation of being accepted because of the sacrifice offered, that he will be forgiven because of his atonement. And so he leans or rests upon his sacrifice for his acceptance. At this point, if I could have your indulgence in this regard, I thought that we might, after the fashion of some of the Reform commentators, leave Leviticus on a large doctrinal excursus. Beza liked to do this in his commentaries. We have some facets of the atonement of Jesus Christ preached so clearly here that it seems worthwhile to meditate more at large upon these various facets. And I wanted to look at two aspects, two things that we can say about the atonement. And this is just the beginning. I thought over the next two or three Lord's days, we might continue in this vein. But I don't know how long I will be with you as a preacher, but I think that if I will have taught you something about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have spent our time profitably together. It will have been worthwhile. The first doctrine, and these will sound very simple, but we have to start our understanding simple things. The atonement is a satisfaction. I want to go through some things that are central to saving knowledge, things that we need to know, bare minimal knowledge, in order to be Christians and to have a real and saving faith. This is very significant when it talks about Christ being accepted in the place of the believer to make an atonement for him. Everyone, in order to be a Christian, will know at least this much, that Jesus died for the sins of believers. We say that this is something of a bare minimum knowledge, and this has been sketched out before us in the imagery. The offerer would lean upon his sacrifice, the acknowledgement of his sin and guilt, and then the animal would suffer in his place and be accepted for him as an atonement for him. And thus he would be reconciled to God. In the language of the new administration, we say that Jesus died for the sins of his people. He died for the sins of believers. And no one can be a Christian without knowing this and believing this. And I hope that you understand and believe this. It's on the very face of the Bible. And here are some very minimal understanding of some very important concepts. First, we need to understand that we are sinners. And we are guilty before God. We are part of a fallen human race. And if left to ourselves, we can in no way be pleasing to God. We are, by nature, objects of wrath or of his anger. So this is something of a minimal understanding of sin. There's also a minimal understanding of the nature of God that is required. God is just. God is immutably and invariably just. Not just in some circumstances and not in others. Always just, immutably and invariably. And his justice must be satisfied. And this is part of what we mean when we say that the atonement is a satisfaction. His justice demands the punishment of a sinner, and that justice and that just demand must be met. It must be satisfied. If we consider what punishment would be just for our sins, we would have to conclude that the ultimate punishment, whatever ultimate punishment a creature could render, would be what was due. When you consider that God is infinite in majesty and infinitely worthy to be obeyed, the heinousness of our offense is in proportion to that worthiness. And so we find that what God requires as far as punishment is exactly what we would expect. He requires the death of the body and an eternal death of the soul in hell. Because we can, though we suffer so many ages, we can never meet the full demand of what has been required in sinning against this great and holy being. So we have a minimal understanding of sin, and a minimal understanding of God and his justice. And we need to have some sort of minimal understanding of the practical consequences. The sinner, in his finiteness, can never make an adequate satisfaction, even if he should die eternally. It'll still be nothing to meet the just demand and the just requirement of God in his punishment. And so now we need something of a minimal understanding of the God-supplied remedy. Christ died for the sins of all of those who would be united to him by faith. And Christ's death satisfies the justice of God. Not because his death continued eternally, but because of the value of his person. The value of his person gave his sacrificial death an infinite value in the eyes of the Father. So his death satisfies the just requirement of God. And it entails the removal of our guilt and our entrance into eternal blessedness with him. Even as he has been raised from the dead and ascended on high, he will return and bring his people again from the grave to live eternally with him. These are the leading features of the doctrine of satisfaction, which has been preached to us here under this Old Testament ceremony. And when you look at the leading features of the doctrine, it's really quite simple. But just like any other doctrine, the more you study it, you can find that it becomes almost infinitely complex in its import and relations. You can spend a whole life thinking through how Christ's death relates to the rest of the Bible's history, how Christ's death relates to the other doctrines of systematic theology. And you've heard me say, if you want to do theology well, learn to relate everything to Christ and his work. And finally, spend the rest of your life and all of the life to come thinking about the implications of Christ's death for your soul. So it's one thing to set out the main features, but an exhaustive treatment is going to require all of time and all of eternity to find out. In our own Confession of Faith, we won't look at the section, but in Confession of Faith 8:5, the divines put an emphasis upon the atonement as satisfaction to the justice of God. And I would say that they do this justly. It's on all of the face of the scripture. We've seen it here in Leviticus. An atonement is necessary. That death is required in order to take away the guilt of sin, in order to make an atonement. This has been the Catholic doctrine down through the ages. Not the Roman doctrine, mind you. Catholic, small c. The universal doctrine of the church. From Paul, through Augustine and Anselm, the doctrine of the Lutheran and Reformed, the atonement is a satisfaction. And it's something of a wonder that anyone has denied so obvious a truth. But of course, they have. Here, I wanted to talk a little bit about... Are you familiar with the Socinians? Is this something that you would be familiar with? The Socinians were Reformation-era rationalists. They didn't want to be Roman Catholics. But they were rationalists in the sense that they would bring all Bible doctrine to the bar of reason. And what their reason could reconcile, they would retain. And anything it couldn't, they would jettison. So they were Reformation era rationalists. And I want to talk to you about their theory of the atonement, because it was a denial of satisfaction. I think this sort of thing helps to highlight the truth. The Socinian theory runs something like this. God is gracious and merciful. No satisfaction is necessary. Very much like the Muslim view. God can simply forgive. And you see, this is what rationalism tends to do. They can't see how some of the Bible doctrines cohere or stand together, so they just start rejecting the portions that they can make sense of. This is always a poor theological method. So they go on and they say that Christ's sufferings were not penal. They were not intended to satisfy justice. We use that adjective penal to refer to court of law and punishment afterwards, being put in the penitentiary, as it were. So they said it's not suffering as far as being punished for anything. He suffers as an example to teach us patience, submission to the will of God. And more than that, by the things that he suffered, Christ became a compassionate teacher, friend, and representative for us. He's our patron. In this, you remember that he always taught that we were to imitate him, and he's showing us something of how far that imitation might very well go, that we ought to be ready to suffer even unto the death. And even his resurrection is very important. One of the reasons Christ had to suffer and die was so that he would be raised. And his resurrection is a sign to us. It's evidence that we have eternal life. We will have eternal life when we repent and reform our lives. So to summarize all of this up, Christ's death is an example. It's an illustration. And remember, it's a good thing to remember, rationalists always like an emphasis upon moral instruction, something that will make us act right. Moral instruction. Well, what's the problem with this? The Socinian theory is actually not so much wrong in what it says. It's that it doesn't say enough. The problem with Socinianism is not its positive doctrine, but rather its negative and what it denies. Because we would say that the Socinian theory does express things that are true. God is merciful and forgiving. That's true. Christ's suffering is an example for us to suffer, to follow. As Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." His suffering did make him sympathetic. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered and became a sympathetic high priest to us. Hebrews chapters 2 through 5. And it is true, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own. But the problem with the Socinian theory is that these things, although true, are not even the primary significance of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of a satisfaction cannot be suppressed in the Scripture and in Scripture theology. Because on the one hand, we would affirm with the Socinians that God is merciful and forgiving, but God is also perfectly just. And the great wisdom of the gospel, the thing that sets it apart from every other religion that has been in the world of mankind, is that our God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly at the same time. Perfect justice and mercy have kissed each other. You see, because even in the case of those that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of their sins has been paid for through Jesus Christ. God's justice is not set aside. It is satisfied so that mercy might come to us, the undeserving. You know, we have a Scottish background in our churches. This was a very predictable way that the old Scottish communion season used to go. After the harvest was in and the people could come aside from their labors for a season, they would spend a whole week in preaching. And the first part of the week would be devoted to the law of God and the sinfulness of man. And then in the middle of the week, they would meditate much upon the mercy and grace of God. And then the last part of the week, they would meditate upon the wisdom of God, reconciling his justice and mercy in the gospel. The very predictable way that the communion season would fall out. we consider God's justice, we know that his justice requires the punishment of sin. Is it not so that sin is worthy of punishment? And if it is worthy, if we understand what worthy means, then justice requires it. And justice also requires that punishment be in proportion to the crime. As we have already had occasion to observe, sin is infinitely heinous. And the decree of God's punishment has always, from the very beginning, been a comprehensive death. The soul that sins shall die. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Your bodies will begin to decay, and you will go back to the dust from which you were taken. Spiritually, you will die and no longer be responsive to spiritual things, spiritual truths, spiritual duties. And you will be running headlong to an eternal death in hell. The wages of sin from the very beginning has always been death. And eternal justice demands an eternal dying. And now we would say that because God is both, we see justice requires it and God has threatened it, now both justice and veracity require the punishment. Do you see that? So it's one thing for justice to require it in the abstract, but once God has threatened it, his veracity, his truthfulness, now requires it. But we have been given a remedy, satisfaction to the offended justice of God. And what the Socinians say, repentance and moral reform is inadequate. Even if you were to live perfectly from this point on, which you won't, and which you suffer from a moral inability to do, you couldn't atone for past sins, for past transgressions of the law or omissions. Indeed, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So this whole notion, again, another favorite of rationalists, repentance and moral reform is all that God requires. Well, we find that it is nothing to the case, and there's not going to be any justification or righteousness by law-keeping. That has become impossible for us. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Come to the text in Hebrews because God himself, far from saying that he will simply set aside sin and its punishment in order to be gracious and merciful to us, God himself teaches us the necessity of satisfaction. Verses 22 and 23, chapter 9. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The principle here is that there is no remission of sins without the threatened death, without the satisfaction of God's judgment. But interestingly enough, here we're taught a very important principle, and as we go through Leviticus together, this must always be remembered. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. The writer of Hebrews says it almost as if, well, of course, everybody always understood that the slaying of these beasts wasn't going to take away their guilt. It was no ultimate solution for sin. And he points to a feature of the sacrificial law that showed that sin had not been decisively dealt with in this way. And what is that feature? They had to do it over and over and over again. That there was a constant memorial of the problem of their sinfulness. And it shows that these sacrifices were just types pointing beyond themselves and forward to a sacrifice that would be able to deal with sin decisively. You see the great difference between sacrifices being offered day by day, week by week, and year by year, and Christ being sacrificed once for all, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then sitting down, a completed, accomplished work. A full remission of sin by the death of Jesus Christ is what is necessary. His satisfaction on our behalf is necessary if we are to live forever, to live happily. I have a second doctrine, and I'm sorry for the outline. I neglected to type this into the outline. Second doctrine is that the atonement is a sacrifice. And this is so obvious, you might think, why even say it? It's so obvious everywhere on the face of Scripture. It's right on the face of our text in Leviticus. Why would you even find it necessary to say it? Because it's been denied. Here we move on from Socinianism to something very closely related to it called the moral influence theory. These are very much overlapping, but it was propounded by some different people for some different ends. The moral influence theory of the atonement holds that the primary end of Christ's death is didactic. I hope my own children recognize didasco, to teach. Its primary purpose is teaching. So it's got nothing to do with sacrifice or anything like that. He's teaching us. It teaches us about loving God completely, the way that Jesus did. He was fully devoted to the work of God, willing to give himself up completely. And he does it for the love of men as well. So it teaches us how to love men. We'll talk some. Part of the interest in this idea was to clear Christianity of its bloody theology. The great God of heaven is a God requiring blood and death. This also is something that bothers rationalistic thinkers. We need to clear Christianity from this bloodshed. An example of this would be Peter Abelard, a name you should know from the 12th century. Abelard was a scholar. He was a schoolman. He wasn't a cleric, at least not in the early part of his life. Abelard is remembered for being arrogant and unconventional. And these things are actually normally paired in a person's life. When we are proud, there will be a great tendency to want to make a name for ourselves, and that tends toward novelty. Thinking some thoughts and propounding some ideas that other people are not thinking or propounding. And so he set forward his theory of atonement. He said, as far as our reconciliation with God, there's no hindrance on God's part. He can and simply does forgive. It's man that is the impediment. Christ came and he took flesh and he lived and died to teach men of God's love. And this is to inspire a reciprocal love from men to God. And he simply said that this disposition of love and gratitude is the basis for the forgiveness and for the reconciliation. So when Christ was sent, crucified, died, raised again, God's love was demonstrated. It inspires in us a reciprocal love, and thus reconciliation has taken place. Well, what's the problem with this? Of course, once again, in its positive elements, it's fine. Christ's work does teach God's love, and it does show us how we are to live. All of this is altogether and quite true. But Christ's work is not primarily didactic, not primarily instructive, but sacrificial. The this might sound very obvious, but it's worth saying. It is a sacrifice. And I do think, just briefly before we press on here and wrap up, the rationalistic method is something to which we are all liable. And you see this even in conservative evangelical circles. When people run into problems in theology where they can't put all the puzzle pieces together, one of the ways we cut the knot is we simply jettison the parts we don't like or the parts that we don't think make as much sense. This is a poor method. It's better to say I've got two things here. I'm not sure how to reconcile them, but I'll keep working on it until I see the reconciliation. But we always want to be careful when we start jettisoning bits that we think don't make very much sense to us. So here's a good method. First, we start with what does the Bible say? This is exegesis. And once we've done our exegetical work, what did it say? What did it teach us? We begin the systematic work. Well, then how does it cohere with the other passages of Scripture? What the other places where the Bible taught on this subject or subjects that are closely related? That systematic work sometimes can take a lot of time, sometimes more than one generation. And we need to be patient with it. But the Bible says what the Bible says, even if you have trouble seeing the system, or if you see if you're having trouble getting the parts to cohere. That's not ideal, but don't panic. Matthew Poole said this in his in the introduction to his synopsis, Creocordum. He said, we have, in this synopsis, resolved many scripture difficulties that have come down to the present day. However, we also pass on a great many more that await a hand to resolve the difficulties. And what is true in exegesis is also true in systematic theology. There are problems and puzzles that are yet to be solved, and that's okay. We just need to be patient and realize that it is a bad method to start with the dictates of our natural reason and then begin jettisoning some and twisting others to get the parts to cohere in a fashion that we like. So we need to steer clear of that. Rationalism is very instructive. Negative knowledge can be helpful. A way not to go, a thing not to do, can save us a lot of pain and problems. So I think that over against the moral influence theory, the proof of the atonement as sacrifice is easy. This was taught. The beast that was the atonement for the man was what? Sacrificed or killed in his place and accepted on his behalf and in his place. Also, if there's going to be a satisfaction, there's going to be no satisfaction without the shedding of blood. So sacrifice is once again very much in view. And that didn't change when we entered into the New Testament administration. Remember the preaching of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus Christ and commended Christ to his disciples. How did he preach it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then commended Christ to his own disciples. We have made only a start in the doctrine of the atonement, but we will consider some further facets, Lord willing, next week. I thought we might conclude with Psalm 118, verses 24 to 29 to the tune Creditin, and give thanks for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ.